Few people would be so bold as to say that they can control their own destiny. You'd sound pretty arrogant if you did. I think people are concerned about appearing as much if they would make such assertions. To say that you would control your own destiny could border on blasphemy, really, because we all know that God is sovereign and He is in control of all things. And so to say that I can control my fate would almost seem to be posturing myself and putting myself up in the position that is only to be reserved for God. So I guess we could perhaps suggest that we aren't in control of our own destiny, but let me ask you this. Is there anybody in this room that would argue against the idea that a person could single-handedly ruin their own life if they chose to? I mean, I think that's true. Anybody wants to engage in criminal behavior and commit outrageous acts of sin, which is well within the means of anybody here, we could bring about a quality of life for ourselves that's far worse than the one that we currently have. I think I could probably destroy my life within the parameter of about an hour if I did the right things, the wrong things. And if that's true, then would the opposite also be true? If I have it within my own power to ruin my life, do I have it within my own power to somewhat control the outcome in the positive? Not to suggest that we have full reign over what our future looks like, but I believe, and the Bible seems to verify, that we at least have, to some measure, control over the quality of our own future. Not the particulars of our future, but the quality of our future. And I don't mean this to sound like I'm advocating for some sort of delusional, you know, godlike, humanistic approach to life. But perhaps God has given us a certain amount of say as to what our future looks like because He's ordained it to be that way. Maybe God has established that as a principle, and maybe God has agreed to allowing us a certain measure of control over that. I want you to, before we get into Psalm chapter 41, and turn to Galatians chapter 6. It's in your New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, we read a verse that has become so popular you almost forget that it was a Bible verse. Verse 7 says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." This is a biblical principle, that you reap what you sow. He goes further in verse 8 and says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." This idea of sowing and reaping is the fancy way of talking about the act of planting and harvesting. Whatever seeds you put in the ground are going to determine what kind of a harvest you get, both in the type of seed that you plant and in the quantity of the harvest that you reap. And the Bible here is telling us very clearly that you reap what you sow. So if we're going to take that verse and the biblical principle for which it stands and apply it to our lives, then I guess it's true that we have a great deal of influence over what the quality of our future is going to be. And that for some people is more responsibility than they would like to accept. Because having been given the freedom to choose what a person's future looks like means culpability when and if that life comes to ruin. You chose it for yourself. If it's disastrous, beyond repair, it's not God's fault. The biblical principle is true for anybody. If you reap, or rather, if you sow sin and iniquity and transgression and all of those wonderful things, well, you're going to reap then a harvest of destruction and death. And the Bible here is telling us, don't be deceived. Don't think otherwise. Don't believe what anybody would tell you. Don't believe what you yourself might suggest. God's not mocked. God's not mocked. You can't put corn kernels in the ground and hope for peas. What you put in the ground is what you're going to get out of the ground. Some people would rather believe that we're all sort of passive subjects in this life, that our fate's been decided for us. And so we just kind of coast helplessly along and drift along with the current, that we're all victims of happenstance. People float through life under the influences of emotion and sensuality and apathy. Sort of content, actually, with the idea that they have no control. Because then they won't be held responsible for what their life becomes. Some people are going to see themselves as hapless victims of life rather than vice regents of God who've been given the task of subduing their world, having dominion over sin. People like this take very little initiative. They say, well, I am who I am, and nothing's going to change that. Which is nice, because then no real effort is needed on behalf of those individuals, and I guess that's what they're after. An easy life. They don't expect anything to change. They don't really desire anything to change. But the Bible tells us that that's not really the case. We have a great deal of say as to what our lives are going to become. I want to read for you the entire psalm, Psalm chapter 41, and then we'll go through and take a look at it bit by bit. This is a psalm of David, and he says in verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Verse 4. I said, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he won't rise up anymore. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen." Father, as we look at this psalm, I pray that you would help us to glean from it what we can. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to sort through what can sometimes appear to be a jumbled up mess of words on the page, foreign to some of us who attempt to discern what you would have us learn apart from the Holy Spirit. Foreign language to those of us who live our lives in rejection to your Son. Those of us who, through unbelief, still have a veil over our eyes, as it were, unable to understand the truth of Scripture. But I pray today, as it is taught, that it would be learned. I pray that we could see something in here that has import for each one of us. I pray that by faith we receive what you're trying to teach. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to dissect this psalm just a little bit and actually start and read it out of order. I want to start in verse 5. We already read it straight through, but if you look at verse 5, David here again is speaking of his enemies. And that's nothing new. After 40 psalms already, we have seen David constantly dealing with enemies in his life. We know that he was a great man of God. He was the leader of the nation, and so he has enemies on all fronts by way of foreign adversaries. We also know that he was a military leader and that he had great militaristic conquests. And so for that reason, he had great enemies. But the enemies that he's referring to here in this passage, they're not the enemy nations. These aren't Philistines that he's talking about. They're not the Syrians. They're not the Amalekites. They're not the Ammonites or the Edomites or the Moabites. Those were all enemies of David's, but these aren't the enemies to which he refers. These are actually Jewish Israelis, which is significant because the enemies that David is referring to here in this scripture are men of the same religion as David. They are men from the same country as David, men with the same God, men on the same mission, men with the same friends and associates. And yet they're his enemies. Enemies of their own king. Enemies of their own friend. Look at verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I'm trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Why would David, a man after God's own heart, have among God's own people such vowed enemies? Because not all of God's people are God's people. Please, let's not be ignorant. Not everybody who darkens the doors of a church or who claims the name of Christ is actually born again. You give it some time, you'll find out that they are quite opposed to those of faith. There are enemies within the walls of any church. And they're not few and far between, by the way. The further I go, the more I realize that some of the greatest enemies, some of those that would most hotly oppose this ministry, are also in the ministry. Fellow pastors and worship leaders, clergy, who want nothing to do with what the Bible says. Just today I hear somebody very high on the ladder of ministerial occupation telling me that there's no such thing as false religion. This is a Bible teacher. This is a leader of men. One who is accountable for the soul, the eternal souls of men and women in this community, telling me there's really no such thing as false religion. What you believe, so long as it's sincere, is just fine. Pardon me? What Bible are you reading? Are you reading a Bible at all? I told my wife on the way over here this evening, I'm so convinced of the truth of Scripture that I naively assume that everybody shares the same belief. To me, it's a no-brainer. And when I find somebody that's that far off base, it's truly astonishing. It just floors me. You know, because I read in the Bible about false prophets and false teachers and people who are diametrically opposed to all things Christ. And I think, well, it's in the Bible. But then I think, well, are they really out there? I mean, it just seems like everybody kind of agreed, like Jesus, you know. And then you find them. I mean, the more you talk to them, the more you realize, yeah, that's in them. They're not on the same page. And these are people not only who go to church, but run church. These are people who would pray with you if you asked. I bet you these enemies of David prayed with him upon occasion. I bet they worshiped with him in the synagogue. I bet they, let's go to the house of the Lord and let's break bread together and let's worship and let's study the scriptures and let's talk about the things of God. These enemies are greatly opposed to David. I guess not all of the people of God are people of God. Speaking of his enemies, he says, they speak evil of me. In verse 6, he says, when he comes to me, he speaks lies. So whoever this enemy is, comes to visit him. And apparently, if you haven't caught on, it seems like David is sick. Physically sick. In verse 5, this enemy of his is wondering whether or not the sickness that David has is terminal, and if it is, when will he actually die? In verse 8, making reference to an evil disease that clings to him. Now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. Perhaps he'll die. David's sick. And so whoever this individual is does hospital visits. Makes house calls. How benevolent. How Christian of this enemy. Coming to see David, perhaps praying with him, consoling him in his sickness, giving him some encouraging words, perhaps verses from Scripture. And David goes, I can see through all that. It's all a lie. Scripture verses. Makes me sick. Coming here and praying for me. Save it. He's my enemy. See, they come here and they lie. They pretend to care, but when they go away, they hope for my death. And again, these are close friends of David's. And you got to wonder how they get so close. Probably by lying. Right? If anybody comes through the doors here saying, you know what? I hate Jesus. I could give a rip about your religion. In fact, I'm here to discredit and destroy everything that you say. If they were so bold as to do that, I don't think that they would ever truly become a friend. Not mine. I just don't have much in common. See, friends go to each other for advice. I'm never coming to you for advice. Friends go to each other for consolation and encouragement. What encouragement do you have to give me? You've got a very hopeless outlook. Friend? No, you'd have to lie to me. You'd have to give the impression that you are a Jesus lover if you want to get in close. See, I'm so staunch on this that I wouldn't even marry a woman who wasn't a follower of Christ, though I had the chance. 5 months from the wedding, she wasn't a believer, and I took the ring back. If I won't let a woman like that in very close, then I'm certainly not going to let anybody else in very close. That's not called arrogance. That's called wisdom. You can play as fast and loose with your Christianity as you like. You can let unbelievers in as close as you want. Watch what happens. Do you want to know what will happen? Do you want me to tell you what the Bible says? Do you know what will happen to good character when you hang out with corrupt individuals? You won't save them. They'll destroy you. You're like, that's not nice, Pastor. We should be friends with everybody. Mm-mm. You should choose your friends very, 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 very carefully if you want to make it. If you want God to use you at all, if you want your life to count for something. But again, if you want to play fast and loose with your faith, then go right ahead. How did they get so close to David? Well, by lying. Pretending to be Christian. And I don't get it about some people. Some people are very comfortable with lying. So comfortable with it, so accustomed to it. It's become part of their character, and I don't even know that they know they're doing it anymore. Everything is a lie. Everything is an exaggeration. Nothing is really true. There's nothing that comes from their mouth that's ever really believable anymore. And by the way, if you have a track record of lying and you've established yourself as a liar, I can't say you'll ever have my trust. You're like, well, I don't want your trust anyway, Pastor. You're a jerk. I don't know that you'll ever have anybody's trust. Well, I don't really care. I'm an island. Live and die alone. Yeah, you will. Have fun. If you want to establish genuine relationships with people, lasting relationships with people, you better learn how to be honest. David doesn't like these folks, these liars, these friend pretenders. And you know that he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here? If David, under God's Holy Spirit directive, doesn't appreciate what liars have become, it's safe to say that God doesn't appreciate them much either. You notice there's a bit of a change in verse 7. from verses 5 and 6. In verse 6, it says that if he, referring to his enemy, if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All of that is singular. He, singular. But you get to verse 7 and it says, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, cling to him. Now he's using the pronoun they. Plural. So David's enemies transition in verse 6 from singular to, in verse 7, plural. Rarely does an enemy of Christ and Christ's people, rarely do those enemies have the bravery to attack alone. You know why? Because they know that they're in the wrong. Deep down, they know it's wrong to do this, and so they recruit others to join in with them. That was Satan's strategy. Satan rebelled against God, and in doing so, and convinced a third of the angels to rebel right along with him. Judas, the infamous betrayer of Christ, partnered with the Pharisees in order to accomplish his devious plan. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, but they don't only do those things, they also approve of anyone else who joins them. See, David's got enemies, plural, that began with an enemy, singular. But somewhere along the way, that singular enemy wasn't content to attack David by himself, and so he set out to recruit. Join me in my sin. Let's do this together. I'm terribly comfortable rejecting Christ on my own. Won't you join me? And those who join the enemies of God's people become enemies of Christ himself. Don't fool yourself. You can't oppose God's people and love Jesus at the same time. Did you know that? We're one and the same. We are the body of Christ. You have a problem with us, you have a problem with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A big problem. Notice what they say about David in verse 8. An evil disease clings to him. An evil disease. He's not just sick. There's something evil about the sickness that he has. When they say evil disease, it's actually the word evil in the original text is the root word of Belial, Satan. This is an evil disease, a sickness from the devil, an accursed illness. They're saying, you know what? David's sick because he's rejected God. All of this has happened to David. You know why? Because he's evil. And this is what happens to evil people. That's what enemies of those that are chosen by Christ often do. They try to cast doubt in the mind of those they attack. Oh, David's accursed of God. He's in league with the devil. Which would probably leave David going, is it true? Have I done something wrong? Is this happening to me because I've sinned in some area? Well, listen, the enemies of God would always have a Christian believe that. That it's your fault. You know how this is happening? Because you're the sinner. Not me. You. See, I love Jesus. I'm a good little boy. But bad things are happening to you. You know why? Because you're not. You're evil. And your sickness proves it. Always trying to cast doubt. That too is satanic. Did you know that? Satan is the great accuser. Bible says that he stands night and day throwing accusations at the chosen of Christ. Fun for us. And then if Satan's doing it, you know that he's recruiting agents of his own to go and do it also. Because what good is it for Satan to accuse you when Satan is silent? You can't hear him. But he can inspire people around you to throw accusations at you. Well, I don't like so-and-so because they're mean. I don't like so-and-so because what they did was wrong. I don't like so-and-so. And then you start to wonder, well, did I do anything wrong? Am I in sin? Second-guessing yourself and doubting yourself? Verse 9 is almost prophetic, where it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus will quote that verse concerning Judas. My friend who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This would find its fulfillment in the betrayal. Although when Jesus quotes this verse, he doesn't say, in whom I trusted. I don't know that he ever trusted Judas. Bible says that Jesus could read the hearts of men. He knew what was in their minds. He knew what was in them. On many occasions, he refused to commit himself to certain individuals because though they believed in him, he didn't believe in them. Jesus wasn't naive. Not about Judas, not about anybody. But here, hundreds of years prior, 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, David is experiencing something similar. A familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. It's kind of like what? A lifting of the foot like a horse, a vicious kick. Lifting up of the foot. And David says it was a friend who did it. A familiar friend who ate his bread. This speaks of a relationship that was built on transparency and vulnerability. Communion, fellowship, all of the wonderful things that a Christian friendship is built on. And then this individual, this liar, shows his true colors, turns against David, and becomes his avowed enemy, hoping for his death. And it's these kind of enemies that do their best work in close combat. They need to get in close, and that's why it so troubles David. He was a familiar friend, not just an acquaintance. This was somebody in whom David trusted. And so as I said before, we see clearly that not only is David being attacked, but also he's sick. He's physically sick. And so there's multiple things going on in David's life that serve to trouble him deeply. His problems are manifold. Spiritual attack, physical sickness. And I tell you that pain and trial, trouble in your life are often the primary means by which God chooses to impart to the Christian those things that the Christian has by prayer been asking God to give him. That's why God allows it. You keep praying to God for patience and endurance and fortitude, faithfulness, trust. And so God goes, okay, the only way I'm going to be able to work this into your character is through pain, trial, trouble. So brace yourself. And oftentimes it's hard for us to see that that's what God is trying to do, but certainly if David is going to be a man of integrity, then God's going to have to put him a little bit through the ringer so that he can learn these things. And he'll do it to us as well. And you need to understand that, sometimes the multiplication of trouble in your life is exactly what you need to grow and mature in, one, your reliance upon God, and two, your trust in his word. And these trials that David is experiencing work in his life to that very effect. If you look at verse 10, he says this, "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And so David is weakened, severely weakened by these attacks. They're persistent, they're consistent. And his physical illness on top of it, adding insult to injury. He's very weakened both spiritually and physically. And now in that condition, he looks to God for the help that he needs. God promises to be strong on behalf of those who are weak. You remember what he says to Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, my strength is seen perfectly when you're weak. And so many of us, we work as hard as we can to remain strong, to not need God. We buy good insurance policies. We clamor for the highest pay and the best benefits and the most profitable retirement packages, and we seek the best health care, and we, and none of those things are wrong, but you see what we have a tendency to do is to so take care of ourselves that we have no need for God's care. We become so strong in ourselves and so independent in ourselves and so confident in ourselves that we're never dependent on God. We're never confident in Him. And I'm not saying that you should go out there and be so irresponsible as to cancel all your insurance and quit your job and just, you know, I'm going to live under a bridge and God's going to take care of me, because He probably won't. But there is a balance there. And the last thing I want to do is become so comfortable in this life that I have no need for the Lord. And yet, isn't that the American way? Have it the best you can so that God won't be troubled by giving you His best. In verse 11, David says, by this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy doesn't triumph over me. That's how David knows that God is pleased with him. His enemies won't win. So David here is looking for vindication. Okay, he's losing right now. It's like advantage, enemy. And David's going, but you know what? You've never left me in the hands of my enemies. And that's how I know I'm right with you, Lord. And you notice that David isn't being presumptive here. He's rather unsure of himself. If you look at verse 4, he's like, Lord, be merciful to me. I have sinned against you. There's nothing specific that he's asking for forgiveness for. He just knows that he's sinful and that he's sinned. And this kind of blanket statement there, Lord, forgive me. I'm not sure what for, but there's God. There's always something. You feel like that, don't you? It's like, I don't even know what I've done. I just know I'm no good. David knows he's sinned somewhere. And so he's looking to the Lord for deliverance, for vindication. There's no presumption in him. But some people are just the opposite. They're all presumption. When things go bad for them, they never consider the possibility that it actually could be because they have sinned somewhere. Maybe things are going bad because you've been unfaithful. Just maybe. Some people, they'd never entertain that thought. Oh no, I'm a victim of something, you know. Oh, Satan's after me. Oh, you know, I'm God's righteous little child. I'd never do anything wrong. And it's like, no, yeah, you might. You might have, yeah, it could be because you were a buffoon. You're like, or is that beyond your wildest imaginations that you'd ever make a mistake? It's not beyond David's imagination. He knows very well that he's made all kinds of mistakes and doesn't deserve God's mercy. That's why he's asking for it. And that's why he's asking for mercy in particular, because he knows that he's undeserving. He says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me before your face forever. So David knows that he's in God's good favor. He has confidence in the Lord. Even if he doesn't have confidence in himself, he has confidence in God. And so in this time of great turmoil in his life, he has been consistently attacked on the spiritual level. His friends have become his enemies, which would make anybody wonder if they're doing it right. When your friends turn against you, you got to be going, have I done something wrong? He's been stricken with some sort of perhaps borderline terminal illness. Almost seems like God's turned against him. And yet David remains confident that he is in God's good favor. He says, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me before your face forever. Like, he's in good standing and he's confident of that. How can David, when things are falling apart in his life, remain confident that it isn't his fault? Because if we can find out how David can retain such confidence in times like this, then perhaps you and I could do what he did in order to have that kind of confidence when things are falling apart. See, because I don't know about you, but when things go wrong in my life, I automatically question if it's my fault. I think it's natural. I also think to a certain extent it's healthy. But in those times, I would also like to have the ability to think things through, like David does here, and come to the conclusion that it's not my fault. This is all part of the game. That though things are falling apart in my life right now, it isn't because of any personal failure on my behalf. There's another reason for it. That will help me endure through perhaps anything. And so how can David, when things are falling apart, be reassured that it isn't his fault? Now we go back to the first three verses. David says this, blessed is he who considers the poor. Why? Well, because the Lord will deliver him in times of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he'll be blessed on the earth. God won't deliver him to the will of his enemies. These are promises that David has understood. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. He will sustain him on his sick bed. And so how can David be reassured that this isn't, all of this trouble isn't because of him? One, he knows how God has ordained things to work. David's clear on how God works. He says it here. If a person considers the poor, then God promises to not deliver him in times of trouble. He won't turn him over to his enemies. That's how God works. David understands God. Listen, the more you understand how God works, the more you can understand how God is working, even when things in your life don't seem to be so wonderful. This is precisely what helps David endure. He knows how God has ordained things to work. The things he declares in the first three verses are definitive statements. These are promises of God that David isn't just making up to try and console himself in a difficult time. David says the Lord will preserve that man. The Lord will bless that man on the earth. The Lord won't deliver that man to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him. So, like, all of these things, these principles, these concepts are found in Scripture. Isaiah 58:10 says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. This is a definitive statement. It's a promise of God. If you pour yourself out for the needs of others, then when you yourself are needy, God won't neglect you. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Proverbs 11:25 says that the generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. You get that this is a concept that runs throughout Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. If we invest in the lives of others, we, in a roundabout way, are investing in our own good. And David knows that he's been doing that. He's been living according to how God has ordained things to work. He's been giving help to those in need, and so he knows that God won't neglect him in his time of need. And so there's David on his sickbed being attacked by his enemies, and he spends time reflecting on past obedience and the promises that accompany those obediences, and he knows that God is going to keep his promise to them. How can we be sure, when things fall apart, that it's not because of us, that it isn't our fault? Well, go back in your memory and take account of what you've been doing. Have you been obeying God? Have you been living a righteous life? Or have you been compromising? Are you harboring secret sin? Are you doing things that you know you shouldn't? Is there transgressive activity in your life? Well, then it's your fault. If those things are absent, but rather you've been obeying God, you've been honoring Him, you've been worshiping Him, you've been doing all that He's told you to do, refraining from those things He's told you to stay away from, well then praise God. He'll keep His promises to you. He'll deliver you from your trouble. He'll sustain you. He'll give you the endurance you need. You will be found faithful. He won't let you go. David gets it. And at some of the worst points and at some of the lowest times of his life, he has the confidence of knowing that God is still there. And sometimes God is all you've got. If you've ever heard the name Corrie Ten Boom, she's famous for have saying that you never know that Jesus is all you need until He's all you have. And if there was ever a woman that didn't have anything but Christ alone, it was her. Got to be glad to bring you to a point in your life where He's all you've got so that you could taste and see how wonderful it is to have Jesus and nothing more. I've heard stories of missionaries who went to other countries and suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and they were tortured and held hostage and suffered all kinds of injury and torment and anguish. And then they come back to America and they're safe and fat and happy. And part of them misses the torture. Part of them wishes they could go back into it. You know why? Because Jesus is so faint and the relationship we have with Him is so foggy when we've got everything we want and more. It's a trade-off, I suppose. Which one would you choose? Are we willing to serve Christ so boldly that we gather to ourselves enemies? Like David did. He was a man who would stand on the word of God and non-compromise. It just, Scripture says what it says. God is who He is. I'm not going to budge on that. Well, really? Because I hate you now. You're not nice. Sorry. Well, David, you should have been a little nicer because now you've got enemies. I don't think David was apologizing. David's not afraid of having enemies. David's afraid of having God on his bad side. You say you fear God? Live like it. Jesus Himself comes along and says, don't fear man. That would be foolish. Because the things that man is capable of doing to you are so far more comfortable than what God is capable of doing to you. See, some of us are afraid of the consequences of obedience. And so we sand off the rough edges. We compromise here and there. We try to keep peace with everybody. Because, you know, if I stand too strong on Scripture, if I'm too bold in my faith, well, then I might have enemies. You're too afraid of the consequences of obedience. And you're not scared enough of the consequences of disobedience. You see, David's life looked like it did because he was more afraid of what God would do to him for disobeying than he was of what man would do to him for obeying. Do you know that Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you? Like, woe to you if you don't have enemies? You know, because that just says you're full of compromise. It says every time you get to that point where you're able to take a stand for Jesus, you kind of like bow out. Woe to you. Judgment. And how are we going to study the life of David in the Psalms and not acknowledge him for who he was? He was a God-honoring, Christ-loving, obedience, appreciating man of the Lord. And isn't that what we're supposed to be? Men and women of God? David had been living a life of integrity, a life of righteousness and obedience, investing in others, in particular those who were poor, which means needy, not necessarily financially destitute, but those who were in great need, and David invested in them in their time of need. And because he did, he invested in his own future well-being at a time when he would need it most. And for everyone in this room, every act of obedience that you demonstrate to the Lord, every self-sacrificial act you perform is an investment in your own future, the quality of it. I'm not going to go so far as to suggest that you control your own destiny to the specifics, but the quality of your future depends really upon how you live your today. 1 Timothy 4:8 says that godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What does your destiny look like? Are you sowing to the flesh or are you sowing to the spirit? Don't be deceived about this. If you're disobeying God and you're living in sin and you know it's wrong, guess what tomorrow's going to look like for you? And those of you who make continual investments in the positive and you're living lives of obedience, praise God, because guess what your tomorrow looks like? I can't promise you ain't going to get sick. I can't promise you ain't going to have enemies. But I can promise you that in times when you're attacked and in times when you are weak, God's not going to drop you. Why? Because you've been investing faithfully. He will still be there. You can bank on it. These are the promises of God, and David was well aware of those. And so he's able to endure. Luke 18, verses 29 and 30 says, "Everyone who has given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." Speaking of the investment that we make today in our tomorrow. Isaiah 3:10 says, "Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." Deuteronomy 4:40 says, "If you obey all the decrees and commands I am giving you today, all will be well with you and your children. I'm giving you these instructions so you will enjoy a long life in the land of the Lord that your God is giving you for all time, if you do what he's telling you to do today." David knows he hasn't been sinning. He's been considering the poor. He's been helping the needy. And so at this time in his life, when he needs it the most, David is counseling himself, preaching the gospel to himself, reminding himself of what he knows is true. And sometimes, guys, that's all you've got to fall back on. Your life's going to unravel to a certain degree, sooner or later. It will. And when it does, do you know what God has promised to you if you've been faithful? Do you know what God has promised to you if you've been living a life without faith? Because the converse is also true, guys. Jeremiah 5:25 says that your sins have deprived you of good things. Why does my life look so terrible? Because of sin. You will reap what you sow. Job 4:8 says, "Experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." Not only does God's word say it, experience shows it. Hosea 10:13 says, "You have plowed iniquity and you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way." I guess today we have two paths before us. One of sin and one of righteousness. And the one that we walk will determine our future. You control your own destiny. God has given you that responsibility. So none of us can say, well, you know, I'm a victim of happenstance. No, you're not. I mean, it may feel like it sometimes. But ultimately, the quality of our future rests on the righteousness of today. So here's David understanding all of this. He had to kind of coach himself through it. You can imagine him sitting in bed, sick. I mean, when David's laid up in bed, what do you think he's going to do? Write poems. That's what he does. He writes Psalm 41. And it's interesting because as he goes through this, he's obviously kind of thinking a lot about how terrible things are for himself right now. He's thinking a lot about himself, right? He's being attacked. He's also probably thinking, giving a lot of thought to his enemies. In times like this, those are the two easiest things to obsess over, how bad things are for me and or how terrible people are. And yet you look at where his focus rests by the end of the poem. In verse 13, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." He gets his sights set on God once again. How easy it would have been for him and how easy it is for us in times of trouble to think mostly of us, of ourselves or of our enemies. And I guess we're not necessarily wrong for either of those. I mean, maybe we need to give a little attention to ourselves and where we're at or perhaps our enemies, but it is wrong to be consumed by ourselves and our enemies. Sooner or later, God has to enter our thoughts again. If we ever hope to recover from the tailspin, if we ever hope to be restored to what we once were, God must enter our thoughts again and then prevail in our thoughts. If we're ever going to experience the promises that He's made, promises to deliver, promises to preserve, to bless, to strengthen, to protect, to endure. It's interesting, too, because if I'm not mistaken, all 41 psalms of the first book of Psalms, Psalms is divided into five books, and this is the end of the first one, but all of these psalms kind of chronicle the life of David and all of the emotions that, you know, like, he's just been an up-and-down guy, hasn't he? You know, it's like he's always getting attacked, and he's always sick, and he's always looking at the stars and, like, praising God. You know, he's always looking at creation and you know, it's just like up and down and up and down and, like, you know, meet me in the house of the Lord and praise Him forever. And then pretty soon it's like, I hate these people. They're hurting me, you know, and I'm sick. My bones hurt, you know. And it's like we've got to kind of peek into the life of a man who's really all over the place. And how appropriate is it for a man like that to end the first book with his eyes on the Lord? Verse 13 doesn't just conclude Psalm 41, it concludes book 1, the life of a man who desperately needed the Lord to keep him grounded, whether he's high or low, whether he's up or down. And guys, you and I need that same thing. There isn't a single soul on this planet that doesn't need God to ground them, because without the Lord, we're all over the place. Some of you lean left and some of you lean right. We're extreme. We polarize. We're like untied balloons. Wherever we land is, I mean, we just go and go and go until we're out of air and then we fall to the ground lifeless. And so many people live like that and then die. God would have you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Get a little control of your life. Begin consciously deciding whether you're going to sow seeds of righteousness to everlasting life or seeds of iniquity to death and destruction. Those of you in this room who live a life of obedience, you can bank on the promises of God. He hasn't changed them. Nothing changes. That's why people in our culture hate the Bible, because it doesn't change and everybody wants things to change. It's still the same old boring book it's always been. If it can't entertain you, sorry. If it's not good enough for you, our apologies. But God's not going to bow. It is what it is, and it will not change. Father, we come to you this evening, and we ask that you help us to understand the significance of what you've told us in Galatians 6, when you gave us the principle that we would sow and reap of the same. Some of us would live oblivious to that principle and unwittingly sow for ourselves all kinds of evil and then wonder why our lives are so terrible. And since we don't know, we come up with ridiculous assertions, thinking that it's because of this or because of that, or maybe I just got the short end of the stick. Maybe God doesn't like me, or maybe but Lord, the Bible says that so much of the detriment we face as sinful human beings comes at our own hands. And then you, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of your own Son, make a way for us to really reverse that entire process and begin sowing seeds of righteousness, because you've made it very clear in Scripture what we're to do with our faith. And so every day that we live becomes an investment in the next. Not only will we have a brighter future, but on those occasions when everything falls apart, we'll have the reassurance of knowing that it's not because of us, not because of our own foolishness and failure, but because of your God-ordained work in our life. You've allowed trouble that we might be sanctified, that we might be given a righteous character, that we would have the answer to our prayers for greater patience and trust and endurance and all the rest. So that, like James says, we can rejoice in all things. And as Paul writes, we can be content whether in times of prosperity or in times of want. But some of us, Lord, we just don't get it, and we're very ungrounded, and we're all over the place, and our lives are showing it. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in us, grounding us to Scripture, being for us the anchor that we so desperately need to keep us from drifting all over the place, that we might live lives that are not only rewarding to us, but honoring to you. You're deserving of all of our honor. And all of our praise and all glory.